We are continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark, and this morning we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. Now, I actually skipped a paragraph because I felt like these verses applied really quite specifically to the subject of the persecuted church, and so I wanted to go ahead and kind of jump to these, and so next week we'll go backwards and likely look at the previous paragraph, verses 7 through 13. But today we're going to be looking at the story of John the Baptist, how he died, how he was executed by King Herod. So in these verses, we're going to get insights into the people who actually persecute and why. And we'll also get some get an example of a believer who heroically persevered in spite of the suffering that was inflicted on him. So Mark chapter 6, going to read verses 14 to 29. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah, and others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought back his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Jesus had been teaching in villages in Galilee. He had also sent out his disciples in pairs, and they were also teaching and ministering, and even miraculous things were taking place. Well, Herod heard about these things, and when he heard about them, his thoughts went to Jesus and trying to understand Christ, and he was convinced when he heard about Jesus that Jesus must actually be John the Baptist who was risen from the dead. And then from there, we're told what Herod had done to John. So the first main point that we're going to look at this morning is this. Persecution is a reality for those who follow Christ. It's a reality for those who follow Christ. Verse 17 tells us that Herod had John arrested and bound in prison. We know John was a prophet. The first chapter of Mark tells us that he was actually the messenger who was prophesied by the prophets Isaiah and Micah, that he would be the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. And that was what John was doing. And that the way John did that was he preached repentance. He preached forgiveness of sins. And from what we see in Mark 6, he was continuing to proclaim that message. And now it's resulted in him being put in prison. Of course, Jesus spoke of the reality of persecution in the Sermon on the Mount. And here we see that it's happened to John. Now let's look at several reasons why it happened. The first is this. Christianity is offensive to those who insist on following other gods. It can be offensive. Herod had a token relationship to Judaism at best. He was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one that the wise men came to when Jesus was born. He's the one who had the babies around Bethlehem area put to death. Well, this Herod is his son. And Even though he had some connection to Judaism in a sense, he still showed great disregard to Jewish ways. And one way he showed this, he actually chose for his capital a capital city to be built, and it was built over a place that was a cemetery. And that was going to be his capital city. It was Tiberias. Well, that would virtually exclude any Jewish settler from living there, because that means because of its position there at the cemetery, they would be perpetually unclean as far as the Jewish law was concerned. So he had no concerns about that whatsoever. It actually almost seems like as if he did it on purpose. The gods, little g gods, that Herod submitted his life to were things like power, influence. That's really what he wanted. That's what he served. And you'll notice in verse 14, for example, that Herod is called King Herod. Interesting enough, he actually was not a king. He really wanted to be a king, but he wasn't a king. Verse 21 tells us that Herod actually, you can see just the way this banquet is described, that he really modeled his court after an imperial court. Verse 21, he talks about this strategic day, his birthday. He gave a banquet for his lords, military commanders, the leading men of Galilee. So he was trying to act as if he was king. But in fact, Caesar Augustus would not give him that title. Herodias, his new wife, kept prodding him, wanting him to be a king and wanting him to press the issue. Well, he did, and it led to his removal in 39 A.D. because he kept pressing it, and he said no. Herod desperately wanted to be a king. He wanted to be the man in charge. He wanted to be the one that everybody looked to as having the ultimate authority. That was his god. And you can see in verse 26 that this is what ultimately caused him to agree to this request that Herodias made through her daughter to have John the Baptist executed. If you look in verse 26, it says, although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guest, he was unwilling to refuse her. This is the ultimate peer pressure. He knew, even though he made this promise, it was a foolish promise. And he should have had integrity to stand up and say, I know I promised that. That was wrong. That was foolish of me to make that promise. Well, something else, because I'm not going to give you that. Well, he wouldn't do that. And he said he wouldn't do it because of the other people around. He did not want to look weak in their eyes. He wanted to look strong and powerful. He wanted to look kingly. This is the kind of thing a king would do. So you can see that was his god. That's what drove him. That's what he worshipped. We also see that lust was one of his gods. Look at verse 22 and 23. When the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. Herod was aroused by watching Herodias' daughter dance, and he made a foolish oath as a result. It made perfect sense in light of the fact that he was serving his lust. But in reality, it was a foolish oath that he made. But he was driven, once again, by this other god, little g god, that actually drove his life. These are the kind of things that Herod worshipped. And really, the Christian faith, these are the kind of things that the Christian faith attacks. That the Christian faith says, no, there's only one true and living God. There's only one. The first commandment said, you shall have no other gods before me. So when John the Baptist was calling people to repent, he was saying, you need to change who or what you worship. You need to turn from that and change who or what you're worshiping. You need to lay aside your personal idols and worship the Lord. Well, that's still the message of the Christian faith. It's still the message. And it was offensive to Herod. It was offensive to Herodias. And it's just as offensive today. It's one of the reasons that persecution exists. It's because of what the Christian faith actually calls on people to do. The second reason is this. Christianity teaches that there is a clear standard of right and wrong to which all people are accountable. There is a clear standard of right and wrong. That's, of course, what got John the Baptist in trouble. If you look at verses 17, 18, and 19, Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but could not do so. So what was the problem here? Well, one of the problems is that Herodias was actually Herod's niece. Now, John doesn't bring that up, but there was an appropriate connection, family connection here, that made it inappropriate. But really, what John brings up is that Herodias had been married to Herod's brother, Philip. And so, and now, Herod has put away his wife, and Herodias has put away Philip, and now they are married one another. John says this is not lawful. And you have to think, according to what law would that not be lawful? It's according to the Mosaic law. It was according to the Old Testament law in Leviticus. In Leviticus, it specifically says that marriage to a brother's wife while the brother is still alive is prohibited. So that's why John said, this is not lawful. This is not right for you to do this. It's interesting that John actually applied the Mosaic law to Herod. I mean, Herod, like I said, you know, was at best just a nominal Jew. And I think, I don't know if you could even call him that. But the law applied to him just as much as it applied to anyone. I mean, to flout the law of God, even with people who are in positions of authority, is still not right. He was just as accountable to God as any average person would be accountable to God. And John made that very clear. You have to admire his boldness. I mean, he did not back down from anybody. When it says he proclaimed repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that included the guy who was the civil authority where he lived. He was perfectly willing to do that, and he felt like it was his obligation. He would not back down from it. It's interesting to note that this issue with Herod was clearly a moral issue. It was an issue of right and wrong. But this was also a political issue. Because, as I said, in order for Herod to marry Herodias, he had to put away his wife. Well, his wife, former wife at this point, was the daughter of Aretas IV of Nabatea. Well, Daddy was really upset with what Herod had done toward his daughter. As a result, Herod and his realm were in trouble from Aretas and his realm. There were threats made, military threats, threats of attack. And actually, a number of years after this, they finally did attack him. And it was still connected with this issue. So this was very much a political issue as well. But that did not change the fact that Herod had broken God's law, and he needed to be called to account for that, and he needed to be told to repent. I think there's a principle here that can be helpful for us to think about. We have issues like that in our day that have become very political, but they're at their core moral issues. Abortion, homosexuality are two of the biggies right now. And sometimes you'll see ministers, you'll see Christians even, use, kind of say that we should not speak about those things. We should not speak against those things because that's getting into politics. You know, and politics just divides. Well, before it was a political issue, it's at its base, it's a moral issue. And it's right to stand firm against those things. And John gives us a perfect example here. Yes, it was a political issue, but that did not change the fact that it was moral as well. And so there is still an obligation that Christians have, and I think ministers have, to speak about those things and to call those things sin and to call people to repentance who actually are engaging in those sins. Of course, this is another reason for persecution. People don't like it when you stand firm on things like that. They just do not like it. But it's true. As we said, the law of God applies to everyone. We are all accountable to Him. All people in all stations of life, all over the world, it still applies. A third reason for persecution is this. Christianity calls on all people to repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. It calls on all people to do that. John's ministry was to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's exactly what it says in those early verses of Mark chapter 1. But he was also, remember, his ministry was to point people to the Messiah. He was preparing the way for the Messiah. So he was saying repentance, forgiveness of sins in the context of the coming Messiah. So he was proclaiming Christ as well. That was a part of his message. And he's proclaiming that as the only way to have that right relationship with God. So pointing out Herod's and Herodias' sin was not an end in itself. Repentance is supposed to lead to faith in the Messiah. That's the only way their forgiveness could be obtained. Once again, people not like to be told that Jesus Christ is their only hope. But you simply cannot be right with God by being a Muslim or by being a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Jew or a Mormon. You can't be right with God except through Christ. And that's another reason that Christians are sometimes persecuted, because of holding to that stand, the same kind of stance that John held to. But it's interesting to note that Herod actually showed some signs of someone who was considering repentance. He showed some pretty good signs. But he always stops short of real faith. Now, one thing we see in Herod is this, and that repentance and faith, it calls for more than a guilty conscience. It calls for more than just having a guilty conscience. When Herod heard of all that was taking place through Jesus and the disciples, what he said in verse 16 was, "John, whom I beheaded, has risen." These are the words of a man with a guilty conscience. You know he could not shake this. It was there. It was there regularly. He could not get away from it. So he hears about something that is totally unrelated to John, and he thinks about John. He's afraid. He was afraid of John when John was alive. He's even more afraid of him now that he's dead. He knows that John was right when he confronted him with his sin. And as to the unlawful execution, Herod doesn't even need anybody to tell him it was wrong. He said, "I'm the one who beheaded him." He calls himself a murderer. He admits it. Herod's conscience is accusing him. He feels guilty for the things he's done, and that's right. But he does not repent. He's not willing to change. Having a guilty conscience over sin is a good thing. The bad thing is if you can sin and feel no guilt. That's what's troubling. But if you have a guilty conscience when you sin, praise God. That's what's supposed to happen. That's the way it's supposed to be. But it also means that guilty conscience is there to drive us to the Lord, to actually get things right with Him so we can be forgiven. But just having a guilty conscience of it on itself, it will not help you in that regard. We also see in Herod that saving faith calls for more than a respect for those who live the Christian life well. It's more than just having us respect for those who are Christians. In verse 20, it says, "Herod knew that John was a righteous and holy man." And he came to know John not just by reputation. He came to know John personally because he brought him to his prison. And he listened to him teach. So he came to know him quite well. And he knew this man was different. He recognized he was truly a man of God, a man who really walked with God. He was holy, which means he was fully devoted to the Lord. He knew that. He could see that in John. He was completely devoted to the Lord. It also says he was righteous. That has a lot to do with how he would treat other people. So he would do the right thing toward others. He saw that in John. He saw a man who lived an exemplary life. And it's to Herod's credit that he recognized these things and was willing to admit those things. He really respected John. But once again, that's not enough to make a man a Christian. A person needs to make application in their own life of the things they're seeing exemplified in these people they admire, in these people they look up to. And of course, the reason John lived this way is because his life had been changed. He had been changed from the inside out. He was a new creature. He had been born again. He's giving fruit. He's giving evidence of someone who is a believer, whose life has been changed. And that's what Herod should have been looking for. Yes, be impressed. Speak well of those who have that example, but you also have to apply it to yourself. One way we apply that, it's a blessing to be raised in a Christian home, to have Christian parents, to have Christians around us. It's a blessing to have lots of Christian friends that you know, that you're around. That is truly a blessing. At the same time, though, your faith in Christ has to be your faith in Christ. It's not just going to rub off on you. You have to seek the Lord for yourself. And that's one thing that Herod did not do. We also see in Herod that true saving faith calls for more than a mere interest or curiosity about the faith. More than just an interest. Read verse 20 again. Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Herod enjoyed listening to John preach. I can imagine a lot of the sermon, especially if he was just, you almost get the impression that maybe he had some times where he was just speaking just with Herod. And you know what was coming up. You've sinned. You need to repent. You need to be forgiven. You need to trust the Messiah. He was hearing these things, and he says, I used to like listening to him. He was perplexed. He didn't always understand all that was going on. But he said he enjoyed listening to John. That's a good quality to have. It's a good quality. We're told over and over about how important it is to give attention to being a good hearer of the Word. Jesus said, be careful how you listen. Those kind of things are important. Herod was a good listener. He paid attention to John's sermons, but he was only a hearer of the Word, and he was not a doer. He didn't apply the truth to his life, and therefore it became more of an entertainment, more of a curiosity for him. So even though he received the Word with joy, it took no firm root in his life. He heard it well, but he did not apply it. Now, another problem with this that we see in this text about just hearing it and not really believing it, not really applying it, which in reality is to reject it, to reject the truth. Look back at the early verses that we just started with, 14, 15, and 16. It says, King Herod heard of it, for his name, this is the name of Jesus, had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying he is Elijah. Others were saying he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. So as people began to hear more and more about Jesus, theories began to arise on who Jesus was. One of the theories was he could be Elijah, risen from the dead. Now, this had been prophesied in the book of Malachi, that Elijah would be the one who would be the forerunner to the Messiah. We know that that was actually talking about John the Baptist. But that's where they were getting that from. Others said, well, you know, he's one of the great prophets of old. Like, you know, the Old Testament prophets. He says he's like one of those. They weren't willing to be specific, but, you know, he's a prophet along that same line. Another group, which included Herod, said that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Now, this is an odd one. What's odd about that is this. Jesus and John were contemporaries. John was 6 months older than Jesus. I mean, they lived at the same time. I mean, like exactly the same time period. So to say Jesus was John raised from the dead, Jesus had been living before John ever died. So this is an odd one. And to give the benefit of the doubt, what we're probably seeing here, at least in some of the people who would make this, is that they had not even heard of Jesus at all. And so they just had just recently begun to hear of Jesus. They didn't know where he came from, but they knew John had died, had been executed. So this must be John raised. So they must not have known of Jesus before. But once again, this is an odd one. Now, one thing that's interesting about this, they were all wrong. Nobody got it right. And one of the things that happens is that when people reject the truth, they open themselves up to almost anything else. They're going to believe something. And you, when you reject the truth, Jesus is the Messiah, you reject that, you're going to believe something else. I mean, the answer was to who Jesus was clearly spelled out in the Old Testament. I mean, his character, what his ministry would be like, what he would do. There were all kinds of signs that were pointing directly to the fact Jesus is the Messiah. They missed all that. They got, every one of them got it wrong. And that's because they had rejected the truth, and therefore they were open to anything else in place of the truth. That's still today. That's still true today. Because when people reject the faith, they reject the Christian faith, they become open to all kinds of odd and even fanciful ideas. They're easy prey for cults. They are easy prey for false religions. They are easy prey for the philosophies of men. They're going to believe something. And when you reject the truth, you're going to put something else in its place. So a mere interest in the things of God does not make a person a Christian. A final observation from Herod's life is this. Continued rejection of Christ leads to a hardness of heart against him and cruelty toward his church. We see this first in Herodias. In verse 19, it says she had a grudge against John. She wanted to put him to death. She was so offended by his call to repentance, which directly was pointed at her and her husband, that she was not only hardened to the truth, but she became cruel in her desires. He must die. And of course, she contrived a plan to put her cruelty into action. We read again, verses 24 to 26. She went out, this was Herodias' daughter, and said to her mother, Herodias, "What shall I ask for?" Herodias said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately the daughter came in and hurried to the king and said, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guest, he was unwilling to refuse her. This is not merely an execution. This is a mockery of John and everything that he stood for. This is an attempt to make John and the gospel he presented a joke. I mean, he's not just beheaded. He's mocked on how it was done. So when people harden their hearts to Christ, they can easily begin to become cruel toward his church as well. We see this happening over and over in countries, a number of them that we emphasized this morning, but many others as well. It's beginning to happen to some degree in our country as well. Rejection of Christ often leads to cruelty toward his church. We can also see this hardening happening in Herod. At this point, Herod is showing some remorse for putting John to death. But then, in Luke 14:31, we have an interesting phrase here. And there's some Pharisees who were talking to Jesus. They're actually giving him a warning and said, "You need to leave from this place where you are because Herod wants to kill you." It had become known to them that Herod wanted to kill Jesus. So here he was thinking Jesus was John the Baptist, risen from the dead, was really guilty about that, but he's hardened himself long enough that now he wants to kill Jesus. You may also remember the part that Herod played when Jesus was on trial before Pilate. Let me read that to you. This is Luke chapter 23, verses 6 through 12. When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man, Jesus, was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. He questioned him at length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before that they had been enemies. You can see how hardened John has become to the gospel that he heard how hardened Herod had become to the gospel that he heard from John. He rejected that gospel from John. And now he's getting harder and harder. So here, he has the Messiah that I have no doubt that John the Baptist talked with him about. Here he has the Messiah in his very court. He can talk personally with him. What does he do? He makes fun of him. He scorns him. So, here's what J.C. Ryle said about this. He said, "We need not wonder at this. When men and women have chosen their line and resolved to have their own wicked way, they dislike anyone who tries to turn them. They would fain be left alone. They are irritated by opposition. They are angry when they are told the truth." These are some of the reasons that we've looked at here that persecution is a reality for those who follow Jesus Christ. And we can see it displayed really quite clearly in Herod's life. The other thing I want us to focus on this morning is this. And this is some help for those who are being persecuted. Help for those who are going through this kind of pushback, this kind of as far as their faith is concerned. So our second main point is this. Believers are called to continue in the faith in spite of the world's resistance. We're warned numerous times in the Bible about the reality of persecution. As we just saw with Herod, it was an expected part of following Christ is that there was going to be persecution. Now I want to look at several things that we can learn from John as someone who actually went through it and what he did as he was going through it. The first thing is this. The message of salvation for guilty sinners by repentance and faith in Christ must not be compromised. John the Baptist did not shrink back from declaring what he knew to be true, even when he was arrested. And he continued to preach in prison. And I'm sure he was very much aware that his life was in jeopardy and could end at any time. But he continued to preach. He did not soften his call that Herod needed to repent and believe. We see this other examples of this in the Bible. Stephen, in the book of Acts, he was brought before the Sanhedrin because he was preaching that Jesus was the Christ. And the Sanhedrin did not want that kind of thing being spread around. And so he stood before them in Acts chapter 7. It talks about all that he said. And basically what he ends up doing is he continues to speak boldly, and he speaks to the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, and calls them on their unbelief and really is calling them to repent. They were so angry. It says they were also cut to the quick. They were convicted. There was conviction because of what they heard Stephen say. But once again, they too did not respond to it in the right way. Instead, they rushed towards Stephen and kill him. They stoned him to death. Another example is Paul. Every time he would go into a new city on his mission, one of his missionary journeys, he would always go to the synagogue first and speak to the Jews and explain to them how Christ was the Messiah. Some would believe. The majority did not. And so he was regularly beaten. He was cursed. He was ran out of town. He was put in prison. He was even stoned. But Paul kept preaching the truth. He kept doing it anyway. I think one of the biggest temptations that we probably have to deal with when we begin to feel pressure from others because of the faith that we stand for is to begin to compromise the truth because it's becoming more and more unpopular. That is a real temptation that I think we all have to deal with. We're in a time where people's jobs and their very businesses are being threatened because of stands they take for the gospel. That's the reality of what we live in at this point. And we have to pray that God would give us a strength to continue to speak the truth, to continue to hold to the truth in spite of what's going on. But also we want to add this to it. We speak the truth in love. It's important to add that part. It's one thing to be truthful. It's another thing to do it loving. And those two have to go together. They have to. It's not loving, however, to sugarcoat the gospel so to make sure it doesn't offend them, because the gospel is their hope. So we still need to be clear about what the gospel is. The message of the gospel must not be compromised. Another thing we see in John is this. Be intent on being a good example, but recognize that you will be rejected because of your faith. We have already noted that John not only had a strong message, he also had a strong life, a good example to go along with it. And even though Herod did not like being told to repent, he had to admit that John was a righteous and a holy man. That didn't save him from being put to death, but it definitely strengthened the message that he shared. Those two have to go together, that there's an example, a truly Christian example. Doesn't mean it's a perfect example, because it never will be. But we're moving toward a good example, but also a right message at the same time. Those two have to go together. Let me read another passage here. This is from 1 Peter 4, 12 to 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. He says, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. It's hard for me to get that in my head and really embrace that, but it's true. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, he says, you are blessed. But he also says, make sure your life matches up to what you're sharing. Those two need to go together. God must be glorified, not only in our message, but also in our example. One final word on continuing the faith in spite of the world's resistance, and that's this. Rejoice in seeking to live to God's glory and being certain that abundant and eternal blessings are yours in Christ. I'll look again at the final verses of Mark 6, 27 to 29. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. He went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. We're not told how John received the news of his death. We're not told exactly what he said or how he reacted. We don't know. I think we had every good reason to believe that God gave him grace to glorify the Lord even as he was being executed. But you look at these verses, the final day and even days of John the Baptist's life, which was the imprisonment. And you look at it and you think, this just doesn't seem fair. I mean, this man did not deserve what he got. First off, he was put in prison wrongfully. There was no need for him to be there. And it seems that Herod himself even admitted that. This is a holy and righteous man. The idea, he was imprisoned, and there was no good reason to be there. And then he's executed in a very cruel fashion. I don't know if he was told about the circumstances of his death when he was executed, on why this was happening. I would think it probably was told him. But then we know that, like I said, he was mocked and having his head brought out on a platter at a banquet. I mean, to make it a joke, basically. He didn't deserve that. And I think of often when I hear of the ways Christians are often treated in other countries. And then you read about them and you're so encouraged by their faithfulness regardless of what's been done to them or what's taken place. You see that they continue to press on. You see families who press on. In verse 29, you see John's disciples pressing on. They come get his body and lay it in a tomb. And they were taking a chance to do this because here was the man that they saw as their discipler, their master, their rabbi, the one that they followed. So you have to assume that the message that John was teaching is the message they embraced as well. I mean, that would be a logical assumption. So when these men come to claim John's body, they were exposing themselves as people who were held to the same message that John did. So they could just as easily have been taken in and imprisoned themselves or put to death themselves. So they were taking a chance. So there was definitely a faith. There was definitely a confidence in God that was there. One of the stories I read, I think this has been within the last month, maybe more like 3 weeks or so. There was a suicide bombers at a church service in Pakistan, large service in Pakistan. And as the people were in this big area, I guess outside the building where they met, there were two suicide bombers, if I recall. They, of course, set off explosions. There were 80 people who were part of that church who were killed, and of course many, many others who were injured. What's remarkable, the very next day, exact same spot, the people that were survived were there praying. Would you do that? I would think 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times about doing that. They just went right back to the same place. And I see that over and over when I read these stories. How can they do that? Why would they do such a thing? Well, what I want to close with is a reminder of the promise of blessing that we are given from the Scripture. And the blessing is related to suffering. It's related to persecution. And you have to figure these people who would go back believe the promises. They were trusting the promises. So I'm just going to close just by reading several verses here. Matthew 5:11-12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 10:32, Jesus said, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. John 16:22. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. John 16:33. I have told you this thing so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. One more. Romans 8:17-18. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Lord, we want to thank you for your promises. These are sobering realities when we know that it's happening to fellow believers all over the world. And we see it beginning to happen in some measure, not to the same degree, but in some measure even in our own country. Lord, and these are not the kind of things that I enjoy even thinking about, much less preaching a sermon about. But Lord, I do know that these are things that are realities. And I ask for your help. There are probably people in this room who have had, whether in some way, have been persecuted, have been challenged, maybe have been ridiculed for their faith in some way. I don't know exactly. Maybe there may even be some situations as far as their employment that are on the line because of Christian stands that they're taking or realize that they're going to have to consider taking. Lord, I ask that you would give strength. I ask that you would give encouragement. I ask for each of us that you would help us to stand firm and believe the gospel and to realize that it's not only our hope, but it's the hope of the people who are against us. That's their hope too. Lord, help us to be able to speak the truth, but to be able to do it in love. Help us to be able to persevere. And Lord, we trust you to enable us to persevere. So we just ask for your help. And we thank you for the promises of great blessing and reward and rejoicing and joy, all these things that you promise directly related to persecution and suffering. Lord, we ask for those. We ask that you would help us to believe that and that you would grant us that joy. We also want to take this opportunity because you may be one who you have not put your faith in Christ. And maybe you've resisted him for a while and that resistance is beginning to get more and more firm. Again, there's a warning here because it got worse in Herodias, it got worse in Herod. Their resistance to the gospel got worse as it went. So I would invite you, if Jesus Christ is not your Savior, if he is not your Lord, I would invite you to put your faith in Christ, to confess your sin before him, to recognize Christ as your Savior, and to commit your life to Jesus as your Lord. If you'd like to talk in more detail about what's involved with that commitment, you can make it on your tear-off, and we can talk about that in more specifics later on. And it is in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.